the acts of Jesus Christ through the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is unstoppable. The acts of Jesus Christ through his church, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is unstoppable. How do we know that? Because as we began this journey just a couple of weeks ago in the book of Acts, we saw Jesus with his disciples, and he's telling them about what's going to happen after he's going to go. He's given them his final words of instruction. And he says to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, in Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And so the acts of Jesus Christ through the church by the power of the Holy Spirit is starting in Acts chapter 1. And we know it's unstoppable because we turn over the pages and we get to the very end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, and we see Paul in Rome. He's in prison. And it says he continued to preach about the kingdom of Christ unhindered. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 28, we see that the acts of Jesus Christ through the church by the power of the Holy Spirit is unstoppable. Just last week in Acts chapter 2, we see this revival that's begun. We see 3,000 people who are saved. We see that the Holy Spirit has empowered men and women to be able to go out into the streets of Jerusalem and to proclaim the message about Jesus Christ in languages that they had never learned before. Because the acts of Jesus Christ through his church, his people, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is unstoppable. But what's going to happen next? What's God the Holy Spirit going to do with all of these new believers? Well, I read this week in Romania, after communism fell, we in the West became aware of the many orphans there who basically were warehoused in huge orphanages. Some of you remember the tragic pictures. They were vastly understaffed, and so the babies, while they had most of their physical needs looked after, food and shelter and some hygiene, were very seldom picked up, very seldom snuggled or played with. Many of them had what the doctors called failure to thrive syndrome. They may have been many months or sometimes even years old, but they looked and acted like newborns. What the doctors realized was that what they did not have was a family. These little babies didn't have a family. And so we might have asked this question last week. What is Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, going to do with all these people who have come from many different nations to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost to do other things? They weren't necessarily thinking that they were going to experience this salvation in Jesus Christ. What is Jesus Christ going to do with his church? Well, he gets all these newborns together and he puts them together. He gets all these newborn Christians together and he puts them together. And what we're going to find this morning is that they'll become a community on fire for God. They'll become a community on fire for God. One writer said this: the gift of the Spirit brought about a community which realized the highest aspirations of human longing. They are now experiencing unity. They're now experiencing peace. They're now experiencing joy and the praise of God. And the flow of the narrative suggests that every aspect of their new life was then brought about by the Holy Spirit. You see, the acts of Jesus Christ through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit is like an unstoppable locomotive going through this book. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. But just for a moment, Luke stops. It's as if the train stops. He's going to tell us what he's going to do with these believers. He's going to gather them together before he's going to scatter them to the ends of the earth. So what's he going to do with them? What's he going to do with this community on fire? How is he going to get them together? Look at the first thing that happens. They're going to become a worshiping community on fire for God. Look at verse 42. Look at their worship that emanates out from them as all these new babes in Christ come together. Look what it says, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Love this little phrase. They devoted themselves. This means they constantly attended to the apostles' teaching. They clung to the apostles' teaching. They stayed close to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching despite great difficulty. You see, we cannot forget that just a number of days before this new church is birthed, Jesus Christ has been crucified. Anyone who identified with this Christ was said to be someone that was against the very fact that Caesar was Lord, and they were calling Jesus as Lord. So anyone associated with him, no doubt, would have been on the hit list. Some of them would have been thrown out of their families. Some of them wouldn't have been able to conduct business any longer because they were now one of the followers of the way. And so the fact that we see in this text, Luke tells us they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's a miracle. This is the miracle of the Holy Spirit. John Stott said this: the Holy Spirit, as it were, opens a school on the day of Pentecost with its faculty comprised of the 12, their credentials having been established by Jesus' direct appointment and instruction. 3,000 new students register into the primary school, P1. On the very first day, which, frighteningly, some of you teachers listen to this, represents a student-to-teacher ratio of 250-1. But this is the acts of Jesus Christ. Through his church, and the power is going to come from the Holy Spirit. And so in this worshiping community, they devote themselves to who or to what? Look what it says, to the apostles' teaching. And then you say, well, what did the apostles teach? Oh, they would have taught so much about the life of Christ. How do we know that they would have taught about the life of Christ? Well, when you look at the New Testament, think how many books are actually devoted to the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. 4 big books all looking at the life of Jesus like a diamond from many different angles, because his life is so central to the life of the church, because we know that he's the cornerstone of the church. He's the head of the body. He's the capstone of the church. And so I believe that the apostles would have devoted themselves to teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, because we think that Christ taught them first. At the end of Luke's first account, when they are together in Luke chapter 24, it says that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he went through the whole Old Testament, no doubt, going to the major sections where the writers were predicting the fact that Christ was going to come. I believe they would have gone to similar passages, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles knew if this new community of people was going to grow, if they were going to stay on fire for God, they needed to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. The rest of the New Testament speaks of this development in our own lives. How are we to grow in this community? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tested that the Lord is good. Peter writes to scattered believers later on in the New Testament. He says, if you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to grow as a community of people together, get the Word of God central in the life of the local church. I say, well, that was okay for Peter, but what about Paul? Paul to the church at Rome, Romans 12, verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How? Through the teaching of God's word. Then you will be able to test and to approve what God's will is, his good, his pleasing, and his perfect will. So on the birth of the church, what's the first stake that goes into the ground of this new church? It's the apostles' teaching. Should it not be the first stake in our own lives? A devotion to the apostolic teaching of the New Testament. But then that should have an outlet. You see, the Word of God should make this journey from our heads to our hearts and to our hands. But it's the longest and perhaps the hardest journey for every Christian. And so this is manifest then. Look at the next thing they devoted themselves to, and to the fellowship. Now, was the fellowship some room in Jerusalem that had over the door the fellowship room. And so fellowship only begins and starts when you enter that room. Now, I don't think that's what Luke has in mind. He says they devoted themselves to the fellowship. The word that Luke uses here is the word koinonia. It means to have shared, common, brotherly, fraternal interests. To have shared, common, brotherly, fraternal interests in one another. But how is it that they could be bound together? Listen to what Paul says about this koinonia, about this fellowship. He tells us how Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, are bound together. Philippians 2 verse 1. He writes to the church at Philippi, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if you have any fellowship, koinonia, with his spirit, if you have any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Luke says this is what the early believers were like. Paul says this is what the early believers were like. This is what we should be like. This teaching that comes into our heads and journeys into our hearts and then should move into our hands should have an expression and manifestation in love for one another. The Apostle John, as an older man writing his last letters to scattered believers, said about 20 different ways in his letters, love one another. A man wrote in a London newspaper, although I am a Christian, I am strictly the non-church-going type. The following week, a pastor wrote into, I think it was the Times, then this pastor responded to the article in the newspaper, well, according to the book of Acts, such a man's not a Christian. Because they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. To one another. Luke says it, but what about the writer to the Hebrews? He would affirm such teaching as well. Hebrews 10 verse 24, and he says, and let us consider how we might spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And let us not give up meeting together, as is the habit of some, but let us encourage one another. You see, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit working through this newfound church was a devotion to the apostles' teaching and to one another. There are 70 plus one another's in the Bible. Love one another, care for one another, pray for one another, exhort one another, encourage one another. Can I ask you, as a member or a friend of this church, is that what you're doing here? Because that's what a response to the apostles' teaching will do. What else is happening here? What else will be a manifestation of this devotion? Look at the third thing in verse 42. To the breaking of bread. Now they would have enjoyed so many meals together. There wouldn't have been hotels as we know it today in this particular culture. Many hundreds of thousands of people that have made the journey into Jerusalem for this Pentecost feast. And these 3,000 people that have got saved, they don't want to go home. They have this newfound faith in Christ. They're little babes who need to be built up. They need to be strengthened. And so church history tells us that these Christians who also got saved in Jerusalem literally threw open their homes. Come and live with us for however long you need. And so Luke records that every day they were meeting together and they were breaking bread. This may have involved what we would know as communion or the Eucharist or the giving thanks for what Jesus had done just a number of days before this and dying on the cross and being raised again on the third day. But there's such fellowship here that they're constantly with one another. They're breaking bread together. And Paul would tell us that this is another sign of our unity together. 1 Corinthians 10:16. Reflecting on the communion table, he said this. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many, think about all the many members on that day of Pentecost, we who are many are one body and we all partake of one loaf. So another expression of their devotion to the apostles' teaching and to their fellowship together was this communion together. Because they were part of one body with one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. But was there another manifestation? What else was the Holy Spirit doing in their hearts? Look at the last thing in verse 42. Teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and now to prayer. Some believe this was a reference to their formal keeping of the hours of Judaism in the temple. But the meaning here, I believe, must also extend to the times of prayer that would have happened in the private homes and from house to house. You see, the book of Acts is also a transitional period. Many of the believers would have been going up to the Jerusalem temple to bring their worship to God, because this is a transitional period. And so they devote themselves, I think, to the public prayer at the temple, but also in their own homes. And you see through the book of Acts that this prayer ministry is also unstoppable. Acts 1 verse 14, they prayed as they waited on the Spirit. Acts 1 24, they prayed for the choosing of the 12th apostle. Acts 3 verse 1, they were praying for the healing of the lame man. Acts 4 23, the reaction of the Jerusalem church to external pressure and to God's intervention was to pray. Acts 6 verse 4, prayer belonged to the fundamental priorities of the leadership of the church. Acts 8 verse 15, prayer accompanied the mission in Samaria for the Holy Spirit to move. And Acts 9:11, prayer was involved in the conversion of Saul. They devoted themselves to prayer. Why? Because they were totally dependent on God. And as I look at my own life, and as I've been thinking and praying about your own life, perhaps the reason many of us don't devote ourselves to prayer is because we're not totally dependent on God. These folks would have lost their jobs. Some of them would have been what was called soon synagogue. They would have been thrown out of synagogue lifestyle. No longer could they go and worship in the synagogue. No longer would they have been able to sell their wares and their goods outside the synagogue. They were soon synagogue. They were people of the way. I'm totally dependent on God. Nowhere to go, no family to go to. One writer saying this about prayer said this: prayer, true prayer, becomes a renunciation of human means. It is not merely the point beyond which I could not go, the limit of my power which dissolves into impotence, but it is indeed a stripping bare, the abandonment of all human apparatus in order to place myself without arms, without equipment, into the hands of the Lord, who is the one who decides and fulfills. And that's what you've got here. They have got no other armory. They've got no other equipment. Many of them no longer have their family. They now just have the church family, and they've forsaken, unfortunately, their families because their families forsook them. And so they now just have the community of faith. They're totally dependent on God. Sometimes I think we forget what the Bible says about prayer. Luke 18:1, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray, not give up. Acts 6:18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Romans 12, verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Colossians 4, verse 2, devote yourselves in prayer, being watchful and thankful. So why do I not pray like I should? Why do you not pray like you should? Because I think we're very dependent upon ourselves. You see, the early church, they were constantly praying together. The prayer meetings were packed because they were totally dependent on God. This mission that Jesus had given the disciples and the apostles to take this unstoppable gospel through the church by the power of the Holy Spirit to the ends of the earth, they knew they couldn't do that in their own selves. They had no resources. They had no real source of income. So they knew the only way the gospel is going to get to the ends of the earth is if God does something they could never do. And so they needed to pray. Oh, that God would find me to pray Oh, that he would fire this church to pray. To ask God to do through us what we could never do in ourselves, but would so fill us with the Holy Spirit that he would take this little sheet where we wrote down people's names and that we would actually go home and pray about them. That we'd actually, through the power of the Holy Spirit, have enough Holy Spirit's guts to go and ask them. Oh, people don't come to church anymore. Well, that statistic helps us, doesn't it? Jesus, who was able to raise Lazarus from the dead, he might just, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be able to bring someone to a Christianity Explored course. He might just have that power. But we could be part of it, potentially, in asking and asking him to do what only he can do. What was the result? This devotion to worship through teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayer. Look what happens in this local church. Look at verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders, and many miraculous signs were done by the apostles. This was a community on fire. But worship of God was what fired them. But secondly, Luke wants to drill down in more specifics as to what this community life was look like, what this fellowshipping community was like. He wants to tell us more. Look at verse 44. It says, all the believers were together and they had everything in common. Now, every week, I try to think about the first century context. And I try to think about the 21st century context. I think about their expression of worship and fellowship. And I think about our expression of fellowship and worship. And then I read verse 44. All the believers were knit together. All the believers were together and they had everything in common. And then I think about this 21st century world, this digital world, this internet surfing world, this moon landing world. And I think we've retreated from that mindset. See, one writer said this about our culture. The higher we value our personal privacy and our freedom from commitments, the shallower our grasp of fellowship will be. We'll be reduced to moments of idle chit-chat over a steaming cup of freshly brewed coffee after church, and we'll call that our fellowship for the week. You see how different that was? They were totally dependent on God. They were totally dependent on each other. And yet I look at this 21st century world, and I'm not saying they had it all right, and I'm not saying that we had it all right, but I'm looking for the Holy Spirit-inspired principles in this book of Acts to see that the Holy Spirit so fired this community that they were constantly together. Another writer has said this about our culture. We've moved from community to cocooning. We've moved from the country to the city. We've moved from slow food to fast food. We've moved from the dining room to our own personal rooms. We've moved from using to have real live friends to having 1,000 digital friends. And we're as lonely as ever. You see, when God made us in Genesis chapter 1, the triune God is speaking and he says in Genesis chapter 1, let us make mankind in our image. You see, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they live in a beautiful, loving community together, a real life relationship with each other, not some sort of digital relationship. Although they can be helpful sometimes. But real life relationships. In John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. In the Greek text, literally, face to face with God. That's how close the triune God are. This is true community. Real life relationships. And this is what this early church had. And they had everything in common. This was not socialism. This was not communism. This was voluntary, need-based giving inspired by the Holy Spirit. I've used this illustration before, but I think it fits so well. We need each other. The redwood forests of California are unbelievable. The heights of the trees the width of the trunks, they're truly a phenomenon of God's creation. You would expect that each of those trees would have a root system that would go extremely deep into the ground and that would spread in every direction as it moved deeper and deeper to support such an immense tree. The depth of the root has a lot to do with the size of the tree in most cases, but not for the redwoods. Their roots are relatively shallow. What allows them to grow to their immense size is that all their roots are connected with each other. It is impossible to tell where the roots of one redwood ends and one begins. They can grow to such a size and a magnitude that is unmatched because they are drawing life from all the other trees all around them. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what the local church should be? Not retreated, not cocooning, not having some sort of digital relationship with everyone all around us who may live next door, but actually together, getting sustenance off each other, getting encouragement off each other, getting rebukes off each other, growing together so that our roots go round one another and not deep down into a sense of autonomy. This is what this early church had. Such unity and such fellowship. And give us another tangible expression of this unity. Look at verse 45. What did they do then? Because they were so close to each other, selling their possessions and their goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And then I thought, first century, 21st century, they were so close, they sold whatever they had when they saw the needs of the congregation. I then found an article about the 21st century. Stephen T. Davis, in his book, Christian Philosophical Theology, said this, trying to answer the question, who am I? He said, I will describe a certain philosophy of life that I call meism. The essence of meism is the notion that everything that I want in life is rightfully mine. Meism has a motto, or perhaps a mantra. It's the words, I deserve it. This is what meists always say when they think of something that they want. If I want to be wealthy, then wealth is something I deserve. If I want to be physically attractive, then good looks are something that I deserve. If I want to have complete freedom of choice, then power over other people and the ability to invent my own moral rules is something I deserve. If I want to have perfect relationships with others, especially with members of the opposite sex, then that too is something that I deserve. He writes, meism is the dominant personal philosophy of our time. If I'm a meist, then I believe that I'm the center of the universe. My own moral duties are to myself. I can be as self-indulgent as I want because, after all, I deserve it. If other people prevent me from getting what I want, then I have the right to complain loudly because, after all, they're standing in the way of my getting what I rightfully want. I even have the right to elbow them aside if that is necessary to my achieving wealth or good looks or power over people or perfect relationships or whatever I want. Now, when I looked at that first century church, and when I think about the 21st century culture, you see the distance? Now, some of you know, you've read ahead in the book of Acts, you know that problems are going to come. Why? Because they, like us, are born into sin. The theology of meism comes from Genesis chapter 3, where God said to Adam and Eve, you can have anything else in this garden, but you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you eat of it, you'll surely die. And you would have thought that would have been enough for them. God has given them this great bounty of the garden. Surely they don't need to eat from the tree. Genesis chapter 3 verse 5 says, wanting to be like God. And so in the 21st century culture, when we hear the theology of meism, where I is at the center, we see that that's the root cause. And we see that in just a number of days' time, it's going to infiltrate its way into local community. But the message of the New Testament is this. We need to love each other as the Lord in Christ has loved us. Arturo Izurdia said this in his book. To experience true Christian fellowship requires community members who are enthusiastic givers, not ravenous consumers. Read that again. To experience true Christian fellowship requires community members who are enthusiastic givers, not ravenous consumers. The Spirit reigns where selfishness ends. This community was on fire, worshiping together, fellowshipping together. But then you ask a good question. Did it have any impact on the local community? What about the other hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem that day? Any impact? Thirdly, quickly, and finally, they were an evangelizing community. They were an evangelizing community. Look what it says, verse 46. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They didn't retreat to their homes, though they did spend a lot of time in their homes. They go back into the public square. They go back into the temple square. They go to where the people are at. And while it says, verse 46, they broke bread in their own homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They are going into the temple courts. They're going to where the people are. They've got this great mission. They've got this unstoppable mission. And now the locomotive has got to get moving. Jerusalem's got to be reached. Judea's got to be reached. Samaria's got to be reached. The ends of the earth has got to be reached. We've now got to get going. We're going to do it fueled with teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. But this has got to fuel us to go somewhere, because if you don't go anywhere, it stays in your head and you go nowhere with Christ. It's got to have an output. And so you see it, verse 47. Just look at what is bubbling. The Holy Spirit is bubbling this out of their hearts. They just can't help and keep it in. Look at verse 47. Praising God. It's a present tense. They're continually speaking and singing of the excellences of Jesus Christ. And look at verse 47. We could camp out there all day, the next little part. And enjoying the favor of all the people. Because their lives would have been so radically different. Jesus had prayed for them in the upper room, John 17. He says, Father, I pray for them that they will be one as we will be one. He prays, Father, the world will know that we exist if our people are brought to complete unity. And because there's such unity here in this early church, they're enjoying the favor of all the people. And what did the Lord do? How did he bless their work? Look at verse 47. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You say, Johnny, I get this morning, but are there any other sources from the first century or the second century that actually can attest that these folks actually did this? I mean, we're 21st century people. We like evidence. We like facts. Let's eavesdrop in as we close to the philosopher Aristides, as he writes to the Roman emperor in the early second century. He couldn't get his head around the Christians, this philosopher. He says this, the Christians, O king, by going about and seeking, it seems as if they found the truth. For they know and they trust in a God, the maker of heaven and earth, who has no equal. From him they have received those commandments which they have engraved on their minds, which they observe in hope, the expectation of the world to come. And for this reason, they do not commit adultery or immorality. They do not bear false witness. They do not embezzle. They do not covet what is not theirs. They honor their father and mother. They do good to their neighbors. Whenever they are judges, they judge uprightly. They do not worship idols made in the image of man. And whatever they do not wish that others should not do to them, they in turn do not do, and do not eat the food sacrificed to idols. Those who oppress them, O king, they exhort and they make them their friends. They do good to their enemies. Their wives, O king, they're as pure as virgins, and their daughters are modest. Their men abstain from unlawful sexual contact and from impurity in the hope of the recompense that is to come in another world. As for their slaves and their children, if there are any, they persuade them to become Christians. And when they've done so, they call them brothers and sisters without distinction. They refuse to worship strange gods. And they go on their way in all humility and cheerfulness. Falsehood's not found among them. They love one another. The widow's needs are not ignored. And they rescue the orphan from the person who does him violence. He who gives to him who has not, ungrudgingly and without boasting. When the Christian finds a stranger, they bring him to their homes and rejoice over him as a true brother. They do not call brothers those who are bound by blood ties alone, but those who are brethren around the Spirit of God. When one of their poor passes away from the world, each provides for his burial according to his ability. If they hear of any of their number who are imprisoned or oppressed for the name of the Messiah, they all provide for his needs. And if it's possible to redeem him, that they might set him free. If they find poverty in their midst and they do not have spare food, they fast for 2 or 3 days in order that the needy might be supplied with the necessities. They observe scrupulously the commandments of their Messiah, living honestly and soberly as the Lord their God ordered them. Every morning and every hour, they praise and thank their God for his goodness to them and for their food and their drink. They offer with thanksgiving. Such, O King, is the Christians. A community on fire for God, worshiping, fellowshipping, and evangelizing. Let's just pause to pray as we respond in song and ask God to fire us in our worship, in our fellowship, and in our evangelism. Our Father, as we come to you, we are empty people without your Spirit. We confess to you this morning, our Father, that we can do nothing without you. And so we ask, Father, even as we will meet around the Lord's table in just a few moments' time, that you would fill us afresh, that as we confess our sin to you, in areas where we haven't been devoted to you, that you might wash us and make us clean. And Father, we think of this early church, so fueled by your Spirit, so enlivened by your Spirit. And Father, if we're honest and we look at our own lives today, we see how we fall short. But oh God, would you help us to write the next chapter of this book? Would you help us to join this locomotive that is taking your gospel across the street and around the world? Will you take broken and needy and bruised and weary and tired people like us and fill us with what we do not have, the power of your Holy Spirit, to take your gospel to where you would have us go? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.